Lord Jesus, I would rather have you feed these people from your word today than have almost anything in the world. I pray for that in Jesus Christ's name. I pray especially for those who are hungry and they don't even know what they're hungry for, that instead of searching through the fridge, trying this and that or the other, you would take them by the hand through your Holy Spirit and show them Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are in trial or guilt or wrestling with temptation or in some other way distracted and unable to concentrate well this morning. I pray that you would help them to think about what's being said. And I pray, Lord, that on any given Sunday, the topic of the sermon is so relevant for where one person is and seems so irrelevant to another person, and yet this word is your word from the Bible, and your entire word is for us. I pray for those for whom this topic is not particularly where their thoughts are. I pray that you would do that marvelous work whereby you take a sermon that does not seem to be directed at an individual and somehow direct it at him or her anyway, so they leave thinking, I thought that I was going to come away empty, but I came away full because God's banquet table is very plentiful. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Do you like spaghetti? How many of you like spaghetti, huh? All right, let's say if spaghetti is not yours. How many of you really enjoy a good New York deli Reuben sandwich? See, that's either you love it or you hate it. How about a seafood platter? With either the lemon or the cocktail sauce? You know? Okay, I'll give quiche. Now, let's suppose you were invited to your friend's house to Thanksgiving dinner, and you went, and you sat down at the long table and bowed your heads and thanked the Lord for his goodness. And they lifted the platter, and there it was. Spaghetti. What would you think? You love spaghetti, many of you. How would you like it for Thanksgiving dinner? How would you like a nice seafood salad for Christmas dinner? How would you like some really fresh quiche Christmas afternoon? Even if you love it, it just doesn't appeal because it seems like it's out of time and out of place. I'm going to feel today very much like a server of Reuben's quiche, spaghetti, and seafood on the first Sunday in December, because I very, very much wanted to preach to you this morning a Christmas sermon from Isaiah 9. I am going to spend the rest of December in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah that predict the coming of the Messiah, some of the great Christmas verses that we have. But I found that as I spent time in it, and spent a lot of time in it, that the further I got, the deeper over my head I got, because Isaiah chapters 7 through 12, I think, are some of the more difficult chapters in Isaiah, and the more I opened them up, the more I realized come Saturday about supper time that there was no way in the world I could stand up here and adequately present to you what those passages teach about the coming of God's Messiah. Well, one of the downsides of being a pastor is that come Saturday night at supper time, if what you thought you're going to preach on, you're not going to preach on, that really ruins your Saturday night. But last week, I spoke to our sister church, the Evangelical Free Church in Reading, about another topic, very un-Christmassy. Spent a great deal of time and was very much edified studying for it. And I believe that God allowed me to do that, so this week I'd be totally ready to stand up and speak to you of something I've thought a great deal about recently, but it's just not Christmassy. If you will pray for me that next week I would be able to preach from you from Isaiah 9, because for 3 years I've wanted to preach from Isaiah 7 and 9, and for 3 years running I spent at least 1 week, sometimes two, jumping into it, and after spending a great deal of time and learning a lot, still had more questions than I had answers and couldn't preach and needed to preach something last minute. And I would ask you, if you would pray for me this week, that God would enable me to do that, because I think Isaiah is one of the most potent and powerful books in the Old Testament, and his visions of who the Messiah is going to be are about as illuminating as any in the Old Testament. What I would like to speak to you today in this spaghetti sermon, I would like to speak to you today about God's method to keep a local church running as it should. Would you turn to me to the book of Titus for a minute, chapter 1? As we're turning there, I want to say this. Aren't you glad that God has given us His holy word to tell us how to run our lives in church. This is a particular version of the New Testament. It's the today's English version, but there are many good versions. That we don't have to guess how to make a church run smoothly, but we can have God's authoritative foundational word on how we are to conduct ourselves in life and in God's church, and we don't have to guess. And we're able to take His word and think about it, and we're able to learn from it, and we're able to do with it whatever is necessary to help us to learn how to conduct ourselves in church. We're able to take principles of Scripture and apply them to local situations of deacons and elders and how congregational members should handle themselves, and we're able to just apply them to our every situation. It's a wonderful thing. Now, lest you think that what I just did is blasphemous for cutting up the Bible from a pulpit, I want to say two things. The first is that churches across the United States every day do exactly the same thing, only you can't see the scissors. And what I'm referring to particularly is our tendency in the modern West to take the portions of Scripture that we love and to spend a great deal of time on them. We're great for the book of Romans, for it tells us how to be saved. We're great for the book of John because it tells us what Jesus Christ was like on earth. We love the book of Psalms because when we're weary and sad and tempted and depressed and discouraged and tried, we can turn to it for soothing relief. But in many, many churches, the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, and in non-Pentecostal churches, the book of Acts, we're scared to death of it. Because it deals with things we often don't even like to think about. It deals with mundane things, routine matters, administration, organization, how to run a church. And who needs that? We just need Jesus. Just give me Jesus. And let's forget Timothy and Titus. But do you remember that in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, Luke begins his story by saying, I'm writing this book to tell you about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. He began to teach in the four Gospels during his life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. But he finished his teaching in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And that's why churches that neglect 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and non-Pentecostal churches that avoid the book of Acts because there are too many spooky things going on in there and we get scared of it, this is wrong. God gave those books to us to tell us how to run our church. That's why this morning, most of the passages I'm going to look with you at are from the book of Acts, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Would you look at Titus chapter 1 with me? Would you notice what kind of problems this church had and what the answer from God was? Look at the problems. Verse 10, talking about Crete, the island of Crete, at which there were some newly formed churches on. For there are many rebellious people in the churches of Crete, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. That's the group that taught that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, in addition to believing in Jesus. These people must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, if you want to be barred from political office, you just get up on the microphone sometime on NBC and refer to a certain ethnic group and say that all these people are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, and you can guarantee that your days in Washington or Harrisburg are through. But Paul is quoting here a poem that a Cretan man had written about the character of the Cretan people, that they're lazy, that they're gluttonous, that they're evil. And that was proving to be true not only in the pagan circles, but in the Christian churches. There were false teachers who wanted to have a following, who were teaching things that simply were not true, and there was disorganization, and there were people gossiping in the church and deceiving others. Now let me ask you this. If you were the Apostle Paul, what would you have proposed as the solution to a church that was in that kind of boat? Several possibilities. First possibility is you could send them a tape series by Chuck Swindoll or R.C. Sproul. Next possibility is you could form several committees to study the matter and make recommendations. You could do a whole number of things. But do you know what Paul did in these churches to meet these problems? Look at verse 5. Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. How? By appointing elders in every town as I directed you. The New Testament's answer for churches that are disorganized and not functioning properly is to follow God's methodology for church government. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. What does God teach about how a church should be organized? Specifically, one slice of that pie, what does he say about how officers in his church should be organized? An even narrower slice of the pie, like the kind I always say I want from the pumpkin pie and wind up taking six of them because they're not as many calories if you take them one at a time. The narrow slice of the pie is, what does God specifically say about elders and their place in the life of a church body and making it run smoothly? Are you ready for this? You ready for spaghetti on Christmas? I'm going to give you five principles today. Let's just dive into them. Principle number one for churches that need help is this. Jesus Christ himself and no man is the head of any local church and of the church universal. And any church that forgets that is bound to have gossip and false teaching and problems and deceit and bitterness and faction, and it ought to shut its doors. Jesus Christ himself is the only ruler and Lord of the church. You may say, well, of course that's true. But it's not obvious to many churches. It's not obvious in some churches because their structure has it that there is one man who's the head of the church. He may claim to be Christ's representative on earth, but in claiming to speak in an infallible way, his word becomes the law for the church. Jesus Christ says, I won't tolerate this. I am the Lord of the church. Of course, you realize that Protestant churches have the same problem because we don't call our popes popes, but we have them. And a Protestant pope is a man who's the head of a denomination, or more often of a church, local church, usually a very large church, and what he says is absolutely infallible, and you better know it. And he becomes the unspoken pope of the church by his charisma, by his knowledge, by his power as a speaker, or by the force of his personality cornering you back behind a coat rack, letting you know what's going to happen in the next congregational meeting. He's the man who's going to make the thing happen, and he's the Lord of the church de facto, even if he's not on paper. God says, this is wrong. This is sin. It's what makes churches run poorly. Jesus Christ himself is the only head of the church. He said so in Matthew 16, where he said, I will build whose church? My church, he calls it. If I refer to this church as my church, I don't even like to do that in casual conversation. When I'm with other ministers, whenever it slips out and I say, well, my church, we do this or this, I usually try to correct myself and say, at our church, we do such and such, because I know it's not my church. Jesus Christ is the one person in the world who can say truly and rightly about this church or any other local church, that church down there, it's my church. It's his church. He calls his church his body. In Ephesians 1, 2 and 3, 22 and 23, he calls the church his body. And in Colossians 1, 18, he says that he is the head of that body. Now you take one of Dave Lucas's chickens. When he sells the really scrawny ones who are sick and diseased and no good to Campbell's Soup, and when it goes in the factory, and they take the old axe and they chop the head off, what does that chicken do? He runs around like a crazy man, full of activity, for about 15 seconds, and then he drops down dead. That is exactly what happens to a Christian church without its head. Furious activity in the short run, accomplishing absolutely nothing until it becomes patently clear to anyone else and utterly manifest that that church is dead. That's what happens to a chicken without a head, and it's what happens to a church without a head. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Without the brains, the hands and feet don't know what to do. Unless the nerves send the orders, nobody knows what to do. Jesus said, I'm the head. He said in Matthew 23, verse 8 to 10, you are not to be called rabbi, you 12 apostles, for you have only one master. You're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father in the spiritual sense, for you have one father. He's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher. You have one teacher, the Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ's church is not run by men. as the ultimate authority. Not by a pope, not by a council, not by a congregation, not by a board, not by a charismatic leader, not by a dictator, not by the state, not by the culture at large, not by popular opinion, not by democratic consensus. Jesus Christ is the only boss in this church or any other church in the ultimate sense, and any church that overtly or covertly acts otherwise is not a true church of Jesus Christ. Point number two. Amazingly, though, Jesus Christ cannot be seen and sometimes appears to us as if he were an absent landlord, because bodily he is in heaven. So how does he rule his church? Point two, Jesus Christ rules his church through this book. But not just through this book in the abstract. He rules his church through this book as he has entrusted it to men. Let me explain that. Let me explain first the phrase that he rules it through this book, the Bible, and then as he has given this book to man. Does he rule the book through the church through the Bible? Absolutely. When we as a congregation are faced with a critical question, where to go, what to do, how do we get God's mind on it? We have prayer meetings often, right? During these prayer meetings, are we waiting for supernatural revelation from heaven to come, whereby one person suddenly feels the urge, up, I've got the word from God. He stands up and says, God told me we're to go ahead with the building, or not go ahead with the building, or any matter like that. Now, we pray and ask God for wisdom, and then we stick our heads in this book by the hour and say, what has God written in his book about how we are to proceed? And we get general principles from the Bible. And then using the wisdom that God's Spirit gives us, we try to apply the general principles to specific situations. That's how God rules the church. Jesus Christ says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living. The scriptures, it says, are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. It's through the word of God that Jesus Christ rules the church. And if any church gets whatever vision they get, if they get the word from the Lord, if they get an appearance of what seems to be Jesus Christ appearing right over top of the cross in the middle of a congregational meeting saying, I want you to do A, B, C, but the Bible says do D, E, F, you can know that that vision is a lie. As the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians 1, if another apostle even, or even an angel from heaven, ever preaches to you any gospel other than the one you got in this book, let him be damned, were his exact words. This book is how he rules his church. Okay? This book according to who? This book as he has entrusted it to men, to people, to humans. And here's what I mean. In the 16th century, as the Christian church was at one of the lowest ebbs it had ever been, one of the great rediscoveries of the Protestant reformers was that the Bible is the word of God, that the church is not the ultimate authority, scripture is the ultimate authority, and that the simplest peasant armed with the Bible is mightier than the mightiest church official. The Reformation sparked the desire to translate the Bible into every language on earth eventually, so that every man could have the Bible and read it and understand it. The book of Acts teaches in chapter 17 that when scripture is preached, that people are commended who go home and study it to see if what the pastor is saying is so. And yet, having said that every man is responsible to read the Bible and think through it himself, the Bible makes very, very clear that God has entrusted to certain people in the church the utter responsibility of making sure that the scripture is read accurately and respectfully and to keeping a church in line. And whether it's one of the leaders who comes off with an off-the-wall interpretation, or whether it's one of the members, or whether it's a visitor who stands up and gives a message, if anyone, high or low, goes off the path of what scripture teaches, there are certain leaders in the church whom God has entrusted with the responsibility of guarding the truth of God's word and making sure that a church stays biblical. In the New Testament time, these people were the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 speaks of them. Listen to what it says. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now let me talk about that for a minute. The word prophets here is not talking about Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Isaiah. In context, if you read it, it's clearly talking about New Testament prophets. It says that the New Testament prophets and apostles were the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the important cornerstone, and then you are the bricks that make up the rest of the church from now on. Let me ask you this. When we built this building out here, did you notice how we dug first a trench around to outline the building, then we poured the footers with cement, and then we put up a foundation? Now, this is a fairly small building, so we only put up one foundation. But if you want to build a really good building, a really big building, a really important superstructure, how many foundations would you need? Just one. It may be deeper, it may be stronger, it may go down lower, but you only have one foundation for a building. How many rows of bricks do you use? Depends on how tall you want the building. You may go halfway up to the sky with bricks and with cement and with stone, but you only have one foundation. So the men that God entrusted the keeping of the church to make sure that it stayed on a biblical track in the early church were the apostles and prophets. But those offices are now done because they were foundational, and foundations are not repeated. What is repeated are you, the stones and bricks, and me, the Christian church as a whole, and we become God's church, and he dwells in the middle of us. Now, as the apostles began to die off, who in the world were they going to entrust Scripture to make sure that the word of God ruled in church and not the words of men? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 with me. Starting with verse 1. You then, my son Timothy. Timothy was not an apostle. He was more like an everyday church leader. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me, an apostle, say in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust those things to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Do you see the significance of the verse? He's saying the apostles taught God's truth. When they spoke, they were speaking directly from the Holy Spirit. But Paul entrusted his gospel, his truth, his words, and eventually the written New Testament to people like Timothy, who were non-apostles. And Timothy was to entrust God's word to other reliable men who were non-apostles, who would be able in turn to entrust God's word to other reliable men who were non-apostles. Who are these non-apostolic reliable men? In a word, they are elders. The teaching of the New Testament is that the job of elder in a church is to maintain faithfulness to the Word of God within a church, not just concerning what the message of the gospel is when you're preaching John 3:16, but how a church ought to operate and be organized and run, because the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are there as well. Am I making clear what I'm saying? The foundational, once for all, temporary offices of the church that guarded God's word were the apostles and the prophets. But as they passed from the scene, God has now entrusted that job to elders everywhere. And that is why in Acts 14:23, it says, the first mention of elders that are non-Jewish elders in the New Testament, that as Paul and Barnabas traveled around, they started churches in every town. And then they backtracked, and as they backtracked, it says Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church. That's why in Titus was commanded to appoint elders, because the church was acting in an unbiblical way and they needed men who were mature Christians, who were reliable, who would read the scriptures and see that things did not get off track. This is the way one theologian puts it, and listen to him. He says, Jesus Christ himself rules the church through all ages. But in doing this, he uses the officers of the church as his organs. They have no absolute or independent power. Their power is a derived power. That is, elders in a church do not have Jesus Christ's authority transferred to them as if he says, now, you're the big cheese, go do what you like. No. they have authority delegated to them. That is, they are responsible to see that his word is carried out in the church, but he makes clear that he's looking over their shoulders. Isn't that a comforting thought? Principle number three then. Number one, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. Number two, he rules the church through his word as that word is entrusted to reliable men, to apostles in the early church and to elders in the New Testament church. Not that everyday Christians from all walks of life are not to read the Bible. They are. And if their elders or their pastors are going off of biblical ground, these people in conscience binding must leave that church or must oust these men from office. But if these men are leading a church in a biblical way, they are especially assigned by God to guard the truth of the Bible from distortion. Principle number three, then, who are these elders? What's their role? How are they described? I want to let you know that the elders are talked about throughout the New Testament. But because the Bible uses different words to describe elders in the New Testament, often people aren't aware that he's talking about elders when he is. Because there's only one office of elder in the New Testament, but there are many terms for this office. It's like you have a diamond, and there are many different aspects that you can look at it from. So there's only one office of elder in the New Testament, but it's called by many different things. Are you gagging on spaghetti yet? Keep with me, okay? What are the various words that the Bible uses to describe the work of elders in his church who are supposed to keep his church going in the right direction? Well, the first term is, you guessed it, elder. The Greek word presbyteros is the word for elder. Children here, anybody 12 and under, presbyteros. What kind of denomination or church does that sound like? Baptist. That sounds like Presbyterian. The word, the Presbyterians took their names from that. The word presbyteros means older. That's all it means. Or a presbyteros is an older person. In Old Testament Israel, the presbyteroi were the older men who ruled Israel, the elders. In the New Testament Jewish synagogues, the presbyteroi were the old men, the elders who ruled the church. In the New Testament church, the same idea was taken, and people who were older or more mature in the faith were called elders. They were the leaders. Now, question. Is it required that you have gray hair to be an elder in a Christian church? And if you dye your hair, are you disqualified for being an elder? The answer is no. You do not need to have gray hair and be an older gentleman to be an elder in the church, although it certainly helps. Because we know that because Paul ordained Timothy as an elder. And if you remember, he said to Timothy, Timothy, you be an elder, be brave, be bold. Exercise your authority. Don't let anybody intimidate you because you are young. Timothy was an older person, though, in the faith. Even though he was young in years, he was very mature as a Christian. And that is why in a Christian church, a person can be an elder who may not be an older person. Like Jesus Christ was only 30 when he began his ministry. But obviously, he was so full of the Spirit that he could be an elder in that sense. Am I making sense? What is the second word or description that the Bible makes of elders? The second word it uses to describe elders are teachers. When the Bible speaks of teachers, we believe that it is generally speaking about elders. It's the same office, just another word. Originally, this is what happened, it seems, to most church historians, and I think it's probably right. Originally, elders apparently did not have much of a teaching function. They were so busy leading people to Christ through evangelism, counseling them, shepherding them, weeping with their sorrows, rejoicing with their joys, helping resolve disputes, and this kind of thing, nurturing people. And the apostles were giving the teaching. But what happened was, as the apostles began to die off, they were entrusting the word to elders, and elders needed to become more and more astute about the doctrines of Jesus Christ because heretics were coming to the church all the time. And so as more and more heresies rose in the church, false religions, deviant brands of Christianity, elders needed to be more and more knowledgeable of the Bible. It came to the place then where they were called both pastors, which is a third word we'll talk about in a minute, and teachers because they had a teaching function. time eventually came when the pressure on the Christian church to go into error was so strong that certain elders who were especially gifted in study and in speaking publicly needed to devote almost their full time that they were spending as elders purely on teaching in order to keep the flock fed with the Word of God. Therefore, it came about that even in the early church, before Paul died, elders became of two different types. There were the elders who ran the general ministry of the church, and there were those elders who specialized as teachers and students of the word. In modern language, we call them ruling elders and teaching elders, or ruling elders and ministers. Same thing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, I believe. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Do you see that some elders are specifically called to major on preaching and teaching, and other elders are especially called to ruling, managing, organizing, shepherding the church? That is why, then, Arlie and I are called pastors, because we give ourselves full time to this, and yet we are no more pastors than the other men. Which brings me to the fourth word then. Third word. Elders, they're called teachers, and they're called pastors. Whenever it refers to pastors in one of your versions of the Bible, it's talking about elders. The word pastor means shepherd, which gives another function of what elders are supposed to do. They're to shepherd. They're to care for weak ones. They're to care for lost ones. They're to seek them out. They're to help sheep that can't get along. They're to feed them. They're to lead them into good food and good water, and to watch over them and guard them from disaster. These are what shepherds and pastors do. It's all bundled up in the term of elder. And that's why all elders are pastors. And all pastors are elders. On our elder board, Arlie and I, being, quote, pastors, have no more authority on the elder board than do the other elders, because we're all elders. It just happens to be, for instance, I'm a teaching elder. Dave Stott is a ruling elder. But we're all elders. We're all pastors. And all elders are pastors, and all pastors are elders. I want to go to the fourth and last title that God gives in the New Testament to elders, and that is the title overseers. Elders are called overseers in the Bible. And when you read the term overseers, or sometimes translated leaders, you can substitute the word elder, for this is what he's talking about. Kids under 12, the Greek word for overseer is episkopos. What church or denomination does that sound like? Right, Lutheran. The Episcopalian church takes the names for their church government from episkopos, because it means overseer, and their church structure has one where bishops oversee the church. In the Bible, the term overseer, that is administrator or ruler, is used interchangeably with the word pastor, and it's used interchangeably with the word elder. And if we had time, I'd show you that, but I think you'll take my word for it. And if you don't, in Acts chapter 20, compare verse 17 with verse 28, and you'll see how the word elder and how the word overseer is used synonymously. So, what do we gain then from this, of what the role of elders? They have many roles. They're to teach, they're to shepherd and nurture and pastor, they're to be spiritually mature, the older ones, and they are to oversee, manage, administrate, help the church make decisions. You see, the Bible doesn't address every situation in the world specifically. It does address every problem any church will ever face in principle. And part of the elder's major job is to help the church think through the principles of Scripture and then apply it in the daily life of the church. Its ultimate goal of a board of elders, though, is not to do the ministry themselves. The ultimate goal of the board of elders is to help you do the ministry. Any elder board that is outbreaking its neck visiting, shepherding, and teaching alone, and not helping you visit, you teach, and you shepherd, is utterly failing at its task. Principle number four. How are elders chosen, and to whom are they responsible? Definitely time to tear another page.
Because it is on this point, I think, that it is very easy to not really listen to what the Bible says about how are elders chosen and to whom are they responsible. I'd like to give you the principle, and then I'd like to try to establish it from Scripture. And the principle is this, that although elders are responsible to a congregation indirectly, elders are responsible directly to God and are not responsible directly to their congregations. Unless that scares you and makes you begin to bite your nails and wonder, let's think about that for a minute. Let me first try to prove it to you from Scripture and then just think about God's wisdom in setting it up that way. Why do I say that elders are chosen by God? Well, let me say this. Elders are chosen by God is clear from Acts 20, 28, where Paul gathers all the Ephesian elders together and he says, guard the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice he didn't say, guard the flock over whom you have been elected to be overseers. No, guard the flock over whom God's Holy Spirit made you overseers. You see, this congregation can no more make an elder than I can make a rock come alive. You can take the most financially secure man of the church and the best businessman and the most pleasant personality man, but if he has not been given God's Spirit helping him in his character to mature to the point where he exhibits the fruits of the Spirit and the knowledge to be an elder and the familiarity with the Bible, he's not an elder whether we call him one or not. God makes an elder. Ephesians 4:11, God says that God gave to the church apostles. He gave to the church pastors and teachers. This is God giving these people to the church. This is not the church inventing them or making them up or someone deciding, I think I'd like to be an elder. I'm ready. I am going to be an elder. God makes people elders, just like God makes people servants, or God makes people with the gift of giving, or God makes people with the gift of administration, or the gift of serving, or the gift of teaching. God does this. Congregations, though, recognize it. And that's why the balance is God gives an elder the gifts to be an elder long before anybody ever calls him as an elder. And then a congregation realizes that he's already acting as an elder. Well, now let's give him the official badge to wear so he can do it more effectively. That's why in Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, you need deacons? You choose deacons, and we'll lay our hands on them and ordain them. The congregation brought the men forward that they considered to be full of wisdom of the Holy Ghost, and the apostles prayed over them. So it seems to be that in the early church, people would choose their elders, but they would choose them based upon the fact that God had clearly already called them. Now, here's the issue, though. Who are they responsible to? As I said first, in an indirect way only, they are responsible to the congregation, but in a direct way, they're responsible to God alone. Let me establish that. How do I establish that they are not directly responsible to a congregation? For this is a hotly debated topic in Christian circles. You must realize, probably in our own church, we have discussions about this. Now we ask, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. He's speaking of elders. Who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Let me ask you this. In a business world, in a school setting, if one party is over a group of people, is that party responsible in a direct sort of way to those people? The president takes an oath to be faithful to the Constitution of the United States of America. If he is not faithful, these people have a right to vote him out. But while he is in office, he is over them, and he does not answer on a day-to-day basis concerning his activities, for he is given authority to do his job. In a church, the elders are called, quote, over a congregation. I want to show you a second passage. The second passage is in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. In Titus 2:15, Titus now is an elder in a church. And here's what Paul says. These things, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. When he says do not let anyone despise you, he's not saying don't let anybody hate you. He means don't let anybody despise your authority. Don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let anyone say,
well, what right have you to say that more than somebody else? He says, you are God's representative. And as God's representative, don't let anybody despise your authority. Teach these things and don't just recommend them. Don't just advocate them. Don't just say it'd be a very good idea if you'd listen. He says, teach them with all authority. Now, I realize this is very, very foreign to many of our mindsets in America because we tend to think from a purely democratic way. But this is not how the Bible is written regarding this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to skip the third passage to go right to 1 Timothy 3 for time's sake, and I think it's a very important one. He's talking about what qualifications it takes to be an elder. You have to not be a drunk. You have to have a good reputation with unbelievers, etc. And here's one of the qualifications you need. Verse 4, an elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I want you to catch the parallel here. He is saying a man must be able to manage his family, particularly his children, well to qualify for an elder, because if he can't do that over here in a microcosm of the home, how can he manage it over here in the macrocosm of the church? Now, here's the point. Let me ask you this. Ought a father to treat his children with love? Ought a father to be generous to his children? Ought a father to be sacrificial for his children? Ought a father often to put his own desires aside and do what his children like? If he wants to go to the mountains, but his wife and kids want to go to the beach, where should he go on vacation? I think it's probably pretty clear. If he likes spaghetti, but his kids love beef stew, and they're trying to decide what to have for dinner, and his wife beef stew, he probably ought to have beef stew because he ought to be the servant leader. Having said all that and admitting all that, is a father answerable to his children? No. They're answerable to him. And it says he must learn to operate and have his children under subjection in the house, because if he can't do it there, he will never be able to manage well in a church. This is a very profound passage that is often ripped out of the Bible and thrown on the floor because it's a hard one, because elders are sinners, and sometimes they're stupid sinners. They make mistakes. They're not all wise. They don't speak ex cathedra. They sometimes blow situations. They have to apologize, often privately and sometimes publicly. And yet, I would ask you this. Have you ever operated with your children in a way that was less than you should have? You ever done something with a bad attitude with your children? Ever made them do something that you knew was good, but your motives were wrong? Ever blown it with your kids? Does that now mean that your children are not responsible to you, but you are responsible to them? Nor does it mean that elders are primarily and directly responsible to the majority will of a congregation regarding that or the other. They are responsible by God to see that his word is carried out, as it says in Timothy, when it is in season, when it is not. Did you see the film A Man for All Seasons about Sir Thomas More? And whatever you think about his theology, you had to admire him because he did the right thing when it was extremely unpopular. We admire people like that. Paul talks over and over again in Timothy and Titus that an elder must learn to fulfill his functions totally without favoritism. Totally without favoritism, because he's going to be tempted many times to back down because of his friendships with certain people in the congregation or because of the force of personality in other people in the congregation. He says, never do that. Why? He says, because you as an elder are answerable to God, which brings me to the point then. Know that the congregation is not primarily the people to whom elders are responsible because of the passages we just read, but it's very clear that elders are directly responsible to God. And if you think it's easier to be responsible to a congregation than to God, you really haven't thought that through. James chapter 4, verse 1. Do not many of you aspire to become elders, he says, because elders will receive a stricter judgment. Have you ever thought about that? When we stand before God and you get evaluated for your sins and how you handle the pressures and temptations of life, and I stand beside you, and Dave Stott stands beside you, and Arlie and Kurt Hope and Merle and soon Gary Fox and Mark Lancer, we will be judged with a different yardstick than non-elders, and it will be a more strict yardstick. And in this life, if it seems like a given elder may be more righteous than you, it may be when you get to heaven, he will prove to have been less righteous than you because the requirements were higher. So is it a free ticket for an elder board then, if they're not directly responsible to a congregation, to just do as they please? Absolutely not. With verses like this, you think, listen to this. 1 Timothy 5:21, Timothy, I charge you not in the sight of the congregation who's going to vote you out next elections if you don't get it together. He says this, these awesome words, I charge you in the sight of God and of the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. And listen to this one, 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Jesus Christ who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or even can see. He is the one you will directly, face-to-face, answer to one day as an elder. To me, I have had jobs and honors and privileges and responsibility in my life that were momentous. When I first became a father, the realization that this young life is entrusted to me was significant. When I first became a youth director, I thought, boy, these kids, a lot of their spiritual growth is responsible to me. But I tell you this, I have never in my life, the scariest day of my life was not the day I became pastor of this church. The most awesome and fearsome and sobering day of my life was the day I became an elder in this church 6 years before I became pastor here. Because on that day, I stepped into the group of men who were directly answerable to the one who alone is immortal, who no one can approach and no one can see, that I would answer on a stricter scale of judgment than you would for how I conducted myself in this church and with you all. Very sobering proposition. And it is for that that God now then asks congregations to respect their elders. Are you not glad that Moses did not listen to the majority vote in the wilderness? Are you not glad that Paul did not just take a poll and find out what everybody would generally like to do in the church at Corinth? Are you not glad that Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, when his whole church said, we think it would be a good idea to let non-Christians take communion because it may be the means by which they'll be saved, he refused, and he was basically tarred and feathered, so to speak, and ousted from the community, although he was the most famous pastor in New England, because he had to disagree with his congregation on that issue. Are you not glad that Jesus Christ doesn't listen to us all the time? Jesus Christ is divine. But Jonathan Edwards and Paul and Moses were human. This brings me to my last point then, and it is this. What is a congregation's responsibility to its elders then? Three things. The first responsibility is to pray. Can you imagine being an elder without a whole church praying every week, many times a week for you? What folly for a man to walk into office if he thought he was in a church where no one prayed for him. He'd be a fool to take that seat. Ephesians 6:19, Paul says, pray for me that I may open my mouth and words may be given to me that I may preach fearlessly. Colossians 4:4, Paul says, pray for me that I may proclaim the gospel clearly as I should. Why is prayer needed? Prayer is needed, brothers and sisters, for this reason. When you are a member at large in a congregation, you can come in to a Sunday morning service and basically be at peace with everyone in the congregation. Provided you're walking in God's spirit and you're kind and you're forgiving and you keep short accounts, you can look at this congregation and you can be fine. It is impossible, I believe, to be an elder in a Christian church and look over a congregation, whether you're coming to a church social or you're standing at the coffee hour, and be perfectly at ease with everyone in this body. You know why? James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, who's on the Bible study hour a week, many of you listen to him, he was asked a year ago at a seminar for pastors, Mr. Boyce, what do you think is the most difficult thing about the pastorate? I was in that congregation as he was asked that question, and he did not hesitate a moment. He didn't even blink immediately without thinking. He said, the most difficult thing is, it's amazing the number of enemies you make over the course of 20 years in the ministry. I want to say to you, it's amazing the number of enemies that an elder makes only in a 3-year term, even in a godly church like ours. The reason is that often as an elder, you are required to make a judgment call in a situation that other people know nothing about. And that judgment call often is one that, just like an umpire at a game, nobody likes what he calls. The elders of this church right now, I could speak for every single man among them, as they mix and mingle with you afterwards, they love being here, and they love this congregation, and they wouldn't be elders if they didn't. But there's stress on them you probably don't have any idea. There are people in the congregation, for instance, perhaps, that they've been dealing with concerning the need to get rid of some sin in their lives. And sometimes those relationships get really sticky. There may be situations in the church that are very close to coming to church discipline within a month or two or three. I can't say. And if they are, these elders are behind the scenes dealing with these people, and the tension is high. Think about the situation of the elders before our last church situation where we had to excommunicate one of our staff members. All the elders involved in that were in a high degree of a stressful situation. You need to pray for your elders. Often, they are trying to reconcile two people in the church who are at odds with one another, and it's like being caught in the middle, and it is extremely tense. That is why elders need prayer. What else do they need? Respect. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double respect. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:19, he says, do not even entertain an accusation of sin against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. If a member of the congregation came to me today and said, I want you to know that member B of the congregation has committed adultery and I know it for a fact, while I would not immediately get involved, I would ask that member to first get involved, according to Matthew 18, if I would take it seriously. But if a person came to me and said, I know for a fact that such and such an elder has committed adultery, are you aware that I am forbidden in Scripture? I'm forbidden to even begin investigating it if this person is an elder, unless there are two or three persons who make the accusation. And the reason is that elders are subject to more accusations than any other body of men or women in the church. Elders are constantly accused of doing, on being unfair, or being unloving, or being the favoritism toward this person or for that person. And so God says, give them the benefit of the doubt unless you have two or three. I'm required to do it as a pastor, and you're required to do it as a church member. Lastly, what are you required? What is the congregation's responsibility to its elders? To pray for them, to respect them. And this is a difficult one, but I say it. The scriptures are very, very clear that a congregation's responsibility to its elders are not just to respect them, but to obey them. Are you aware of that? This is the verse I must close with, and if you're not familiar with it, I would ask you to turn to it. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, the writer writes, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want you to know that the word submit to their authority here is the same Greek word as in Ephesians 6:1, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is a very clear verse. Slaves, obey your masters. Wives, obey your husbands. Jesus Christ said that he obeyed the Father. It's the same word here, brothers and sisters. Why? Because elders are smarter than you? Very probably not. Why? Because they're infallible? Absolutely not. Why? Because it would be of no advantage to you for their work to be a burden. Thus, should you obey a direction from the elder board when it's sin? No. Should you obey a direction from the elder board when it is against Scripture? No. Should you obey the leadership of the elder board when you consider it to be not the wisest course, but it's not a violation of Scripture? Yes. Did I say that? No. Brothers and sisters, I had no intention of preaching this sermon to you today. because I think to preach this in one's own church is about the hardest sermon one can preach next to one about giving. But I say this, that the scriptures give us Timothy and Titus not because God hates you, but because he loves you. Can we pray? I would like to ask you in our closing moments this question. What of this sermon from God's Word today has hit you that you have never really thought about before? And is there a change of habit or attitude that you may need to make as a result of this? For example, I want to ask you this. Those of you who are elders, are you taking seriously your responsibility of being teachers and therefore spending adequate time in the Bible, or do you let the busyness of the ministry take it away? Those of you who are elders, do you shepherd people who are unlovely, whose personalities don't naturally click with you, or do you basically only spend time with the people in church who are your friends? Those of you who are not elders, may I ask you questions? How often do you pray for your pastors and elders that God would guard them from sin and give them wisdom and help them with distress? I would ask you, what respect have you shown in the last month, Dave Stott, our chairman, to Mark Lancer, elder coming up next year, to Curtis Hoke, to any of the other men? And lastly, have you ever had trouble obeying a direction from an elder board that you don't consider to be the wisest? Just like a wife is asked to submit her husband even when he makes mistakes, because God sovereignly will use his mistakes, so Scripture asks you to obey your elders even when they make stupid mistakes, because God is sovereign. He will use even their faults for his glory. Would you just take a moment and pray about whatever you need to,